I just want to say it was a delight to have Herb and Shelley and their family lead us with Dwayne in worship. They were doing that in South Africa this summer as they were in mission. And it just boggles my mind as I pray through this congregation and think of all the places God has us in missions, you know, in Tanzania with Myers and City of Hope. And so we'll have a group they'll pray for going out to Brazil this next month and people in microfinance all over the world. So God is at work in our midst, and I praise God for that. Well, part of what I want to bring us back to is Corinthians, because God was at work in that corner of the world, and it was God was at work in a town that nobody thought God could even work in or would even go to. It was notorious for its sin. It was a secular, raucous metropolitan area. And as I began our sermon series, I said, you know, Paul lovingly wrote to this church that needed to straighten up and fly right on a few areas, and we're going to see those areas as he continues to dive into them. So a couple of weeks ago, we looked at divisions that were beginning in the church when they coalesced around personalities rather than the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're going to skip chapter 4. That's where Paul defends his apostleship. We know he's an apostle now. We're not the Corinthians in rebellion against that, I hope. And then chapter 5, he touches on something so scandalous that I'll just mention it, but I didn't want to read it. And then he comes to chapter 6 and picks up two other issues that are on his heart for this church. And so as we turn to 1 Corinthians 6, let us hear together the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So skipping down to verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of my favorite Harrison Ford movies is one that he made in the 80s called Witness. And it's the story of a little Amish boy who goes with his mother into the city, and he's caught in a railway station waiting for a train, and he goes into the restroom, and he becomes the witness of a murder. And Harrison Ford is a policeman investigating this murder, and he works with this little Amish boy and finds out that the suspect that he has identified is in the police department. So Harrison Ford realizes there's corruption within his own department, and he better get this boy out of town. So he tries to drive the boy and his mom back to their establishment in Lancaster, PA, and was wounded in the process. And by the time he gets them there, he passes out. And so they take him into the Amish community and nurse him back to health until he's strong enough to return to what they call the English. Now, if you were at Open Doors tonight, I would show you this scene rather than describe it, because we have that technology. But I just want to describe the scene that is kind of humorous in this movie, because, first of all, Harrison Ford is a sort of rough-and-tumble cop, does not make a very good Amish man. They even tease as they think about trying to find him. Can you imagine him in a prayer meeting, you know? So anyway, he's dressed up in his Amish plain gear, and he's gone into town with some of his Amish friends, and the townies decide to make fun of the Amish that day. And so there's one young teenage derelict who has an ice cream cone. And he goes up to a strapping young Amish man and begins to kind of paint his face with his ice cream cone, trying to taunt him to become violent, because they know that the Amish believe in being pacifists, that they would never raise their fist to anyone. Well, that's just too much for Harrison Ford. He's had a bad day. He's not going to take this. So he gets out of his buggy, and he walks up to them and says, "Move on." And the guy goes, "Oh, what are you going to do?" And he knocks his hat off, and Ford just loses it there, hauls off, punches the guy, knocks him to the ground, takes another guy, throttles him. One guy's nose is bleeding. They're just exclaiming, "Who's ever seen this from the Amish?" And one of the young men leans forward and, by way of explanation, says, "You'll have to excuse my cousin. He's from another community in Ohio." So I guess the Buckeye Amish are a little different, you know. But the Amish in this movie understand what the New Testament church was trying, or had failed maybe even, to understand. And that's that the world watches us and expects us to live up to the ethics of our belief with our behavior. The people in the Greco-Roman world were evaluating the faith community of these Christians, and it was only based on their behavior that they could evaluate them. Remember, I told you when we opened this book of Corinthians that the Christian faith was the most unreligious religion in that day and age. There were no temples to go to. There were no priests to meet up with. There were no sacrifices being offered. And so with no institutional representation, the church was the representation. And this is where it's so hard for us to get our minds around this, because we go to church, but they were the church. That's the big difference. They were the people of God. They were the representation of Christ to the world. And so, before a watching world, Paul has to write to them that they're not representing Christ very well. And living in this decadent culture of Corinth, they were to be a reflection of Christ to Corinth, not a reflection of Corinth on the Christian faith. And so Paul's initial visit there drew all sorts of people. We knew that he preached for about 18 months, that many came to Christ. We assume that some were leaders of the community, maybe even from the synagogue community of the Jews who lived and worked and traded there. But in chapter 6, he tells us, not so politely, that there were some non-leaders of the community. There were drunkards and thieves and sexually immoral folks of all kinds who had come to faith. And the point that Paul makes is it really doesn't matter where you've come from. The Christian faith is about where you're going. It's what you've come out of and what you're headed towards. And he said, you were welcomed and you were washed, which is baptism, presumably. You were sanctified, which is made holy by God. And you were justified, which means forgiven by Jesus Christ. Your slate was cleaned when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you've been invited to be a part of this new community, a community that values love and purity and integrity and service and forgiveness. So you've been given this new beginning, not to just experience more moral laxness, not to experience greater license, but greater freedom. Now, I'm sorry to be blunt about these problems that they had in Corinth, but Paul was just pretty graphic, so there's no sugarcoating it. And in chapter 5, which I skipped over, Paul told them he was shocked to hear from the people who brought him a report about what was going on there, that they had this man in their church who had married his father's wife. Now, we assume because he mentioned it that way and didn't say mother, it was a stepmother. But somehow the Corinthian church was sort of proud about how tolerant they were. And Paul said, no, you don't understand. This is scandalous. It's scandalous among the Jews because it's against the law that God gave to us. It's scandalous among the pagans because even the pagans believe that father and son should not have the same woman. And so it's scandalous among the church that you're following this practice. This man needs to repent, or the church needs to say to this man, you are not one of us, and needs to bring them out. Paul was saying, as we form this new faith, we're to help one another come out of that kind of lifestyle and change our behavior. And if you don't change the behavior, the person needs to be out of the church because they've denigrated the witness of the church. And so it was trying to make sure the church was more pure before a watching world. Now, this is called church discipline. And it's not practiced very much in America anymore. It might have been once when the Puritans were here. I used to teach on this subject to my students in seminary, and I said that church discipline is not really a minor surgery on the body. It's more like a blunt amputation when life is threatened. And so it's not pretty, and it's not used. And, of course, in America, if a church ever kicked a member out, they walk down the street and become a Methodist or an Episcopalian or something else. So church discipline is only seen probably in our day and age when a minister does something so scandalous that they remove him or her from the pulpit. But from time to time, we probably still discreetly practice it when people ask us to be involved in things that we conscientiously cannot. I remember one time as a young minister, I was asked to perform a wedding for an individual who had divorced his wife and wanted to marry the teenage babysitter of his children. That young woman was in the church at the time, which is the reason they came to me. I politely refused and suggested they needed counseling more than marriage. And they simply went and found another minister to do what they wanted to do. So church discipline doesn't mean that much today. But in Paul's time, there was one church, there was one community. If you were not living according to the calling of that community, it would mean something serious to be tossed out. And what it was meant to do was to let him know the gravity of the situation he was in. And we read in 2 Corinthians that the church did respond to Paul's first letter. They did toss him out. The man did repent. And now Paul had to write to the church, forgive him and welcome him back. You see, it's just as easy for Christians to judge as it is to be a little too lax. And so we have to watch either pole that we get caught on. One of the areas where the Christians in Corinth didn't seem to forgive each other very well shows up in chapter 6, and it's lawsuits. They were taking each other to court. And this is another indication that the Roman and Greek values were invading the church rather than the church changing the Greco-Roman world. And here's what we know. We know that any good Jew would not have used the secular courts. Any Jew that had a problem with another Jew would go to the elders of that community and ask them to settle it, to arbitrate, to mediate for them. They treated each other like a family, and Paul was assuming that the Christian church would just pick up those values and do the same. The Gentile attitude was completely different. The courts were like the people's court. It was entertainment for them. If you had nothing good to do that day, you would go downtown and you would go to court, which is right on the main street. In fact, I saw the judgment seat, the Bema of Corinth, right there on the main thoroughfare. And you wouldn't have just a 12 jurors. You'd have a 100 if they showed up. They'd get paid half a day's wage. So if you're out of work or if you're bored, you go down. Maybe you get hired to be a juror. And they have the entertainment of who can top who in court today. That's the way they handled their issues. And Paul said, hey, should the church be airing its dirty laundry in the public square? Why not rather give in and give up its only property? And it's defeating your witness. Settle things, because you Christians will judge angels one day, he goes on to argue. Now, a text like this raises lots of concerns. I know we're in a litigious society, and I know that being a lawyer is a good profession because my dad and granddad were in that profession. But I just want to give a few comments about this before I go to Paul's main subject, which is sexual purity in this text today. First of all, if you take all the New Testament teaching together, it doesn't say we should never go to court. The Apostle Paul appealed to the courts to defend the faith in his day and age. So he believed it was a place where he should have a hearing. Yes, Jesus said if someone sues you for your cloak, give him your tunic as well. Jesus didn't believe much in the human courts and didn't believe much in property values. But I believe that following Paul's example, we should, as Christians, stand up for the truth, stand up for freedom of faith when we have an opportunity, even if in the courts. But I will say this, I think Christians need to watch their motives and their methods in the use of the courts, particularly when it's a Christian against Christian, because the world is watching. And maybe Christians should consider that there's a difference between arguing for the truth and arguing for self-interest. And I praise God for a lot of Christian attorneys and others who have become mediators, talking people down from extreme positions so that they can maybe reach a settlement and avoid a long and costly battle. I've had church members who've mediated for couples that needed to have a separation or divorce, and I appreciate their willingness and their ministry. So that's enough on courts from the son of an attorney. You can study that subject further. Paul's hearts for the Corinthians, though, today was that they were trading their freedom in Christ for a guilt-free version of their previous lives. And they were making the Christian community a copy of Corinth, not a model of freedom and purity that Christ had redeemed them for. The argument he used was this: you were bought with a price. You are not your own. Do you know what he was invoking there with that metaphor or with that word? Something that we're not that familiar with, but they were very familiar with. It was the slave market of ancient Corinth. You see, in the Greco-Roman world, 30% of the citizens were slaves. And so they were used to a slave culture, and that slave culture wasn't as evil and horrible as slavery had become in American history. If you were the slave of a wealthy person, you might be the tutor to the children. You might be the artisan who made the mosaics. You might be a person who had tremendous opportunity and skill. Probably the slave of a wealthy landholder was better off than a poor man who had no land. And so these slaves could work their trades on the side. When they had extra time, they could earn money. And according to Roman law, they could redeem themselves at age 30. Sometimes other people would redeem them as well. So Paul has to write to Corinth, hey, whatever condition you're in, if you get your freedom and you're a slave, fine. If you are a slave, stay a slave. You know, he wrote that Christ can work in your life wherever you are. We know that in the early church, there were slave owners and there were slaves. We don't believe that any of the apostles had a slave. That's never mentioned. And so we understand that the gospel gave equal status in the church to slave and free. And so it was one of the great places that began the liberation of humankind from that practice. But Paul's teaching picked up that slave culture and said this: we are all slaves to whatever masters us. And sin has mastered the human family. Adam and Eve were the first ones given freedom, and they traded that freedom to worship God, to indulge their own personal pleasures, and that led to sin. And in the slave culture, children born to the parents are owned by the master. And so those born of Adam and Eve are owned by sin and by Satan who tempted us. And so what Paul will argue, and he argues this even further in Romans, which is his master letter on his theology, is that we're all captured by sin until we've been redeemed. And who paid that price to redeem us? Christ. It's by the blood of Christ you've been ransomed. You've been redeemed. You can see that theme throughout the New Testament. So I'm sure Paul was very much aware of that, and he says, hey, you've been redeemed. You've been purchased by a new master. You've been bought at a price, and they all knew that price was the ultimate price, the Son of God. So when you've been freed, be free of everything. Don't let sin master you again. But that freedom is to live a pure, redeemed life, saving human sexuality for the intimacy of marriage. We'll go to marriage in chapter 7 next week. Paul also argues your body's a temple. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. So what you do with this temple is how you honor God, and don't dishonor him. And understand, he said that in a town where there was a temple that had 1,000 prostitutes that would entice worshipers to come with them. So again, the church is to be very different against that culture. Now, I know some of this flies in the face of the human, of the American spirit. We say that my body's my own and don't legislate morality. Well, let me just say, Paul was not advocating a legislation of morality. Paul was not asking the Greco-Roman world to change its laws or even Corinth. Paul was saying, let the church live in a way that honors God and you'll be different as a light to the nations. That's what he was saying. The blood of Christ has freed us not to have Victorian ethics clamping down on us, but for us to understand the ideals that God created us for. Corinth was every bit as sexually liberated as 21st century America. And Paul saw that liberation as bondage. And so he said, you've been forgiven. You've been redeemed. Live into that great hope. Don't surrender for something short of God's love for you. Now, I believe that that message of hope was heard by the Corinthian church because they recognized they lived in what was a moral cesspool in that day and age. And so they were drawn out of it, and they were blessed by Paul's teaching. And I believe that sometimes it takes an outsider to come in and sort of throw cold water on a situation and say, there's a whole nother way, and you haven't found it yet. And actually, there are places in the world that are still waiting for that message today. A Paul who will say, God has a hope and a future that's different than what the world has sold you. And I want to just share with you about one of them. There's a friend of mine who's a pastor just north of us in Bethel, Connecticut, Clive Calvert. And many of you met Clive on our men's retreat because he was our speaker last year. And Clive used to travel the world before he became a pastor in Connecticut. He was working with World Relief, the head of this organization that worked with the poorest of the poor around the world. Well, Clive went to Bangladesh. And in Bangladesh, the Christian church said, we want to do something about the brothels in our country. Young girls often are sold into slavery by these brothel owners, or their parents have a great amount of debt and they're trying to get out of debt, or they're just trying to get out of grinding poverty in one of the few ways that they can be paid a decent wage. And there are 47 of them in our country, and Clive said, well, let's take on the biggest one first. So he worked out a plan with the Christian church in this Muslim nation to take out the largest brothel in Bangladesh. And here's what they did. They raised $35,000 and built a house of blessing because many of those young women have lots of children. And so the house of blessing was for their children to come to receive shelter, clothing, education, and food, and their mothers could move in with them there as well. These women, of course, needed to find a way to care for themselves and have a trade. So he said, well, let's do microfinance. Let's loan them $100 each, and they can then buy cloth and a sewing machine and be seamstresses. Or they can buy a pottery wheel and clay, and they can be potters, and they can make basic provisions. And so he went and convinced Connecticut Yankees to give him $100 to buy these women out of their enslaving lifestyle. He said it was the funniest thing to see this older woman hustle her husband down to say, I want Harold to come down and help me buy this woman out of a brothel, you know? And so that's what she did at the coffee hour. And it was a small price for us to pay. It was an enormous price that was paid in her world and freed those women. When they made that offer, one-third of the women left the brothel, and now it's been closed down. Because the Muslim government will close it down if there's an alternative for these women to feed their children. This is what the good news of Christ is all about. God didn't give us our bodies for profit. God gave us our bodies to honor Him. And what we give ourselves to enslaves us. And the only thing worthy of being enslaved is God. Everything else is settling for something else. So God's the only gracious master. And as Paul argued, we've been bought at a price. So live up to that princely sum that's been paid for you and for me. Live a life that honors God and follows His way. And while we can't teach that in our schools today, we can still live it in our churches, in our lives, before a watching world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul's clear counsel on a subject that's very personal and intimate. And yet we also pray that that counsel would be used by your Spirit in our world today, that you want freedom, that you want purity, that you indeed created us to honor you in every aspect of life. So allow us to do that, knowing forgiveness for anything that lies in the past and willingness to follow you for the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.